Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest this evening is Chase Replogle. Chase is pastor of Bent Oak Church in Springfield, Missouri for almost 10 years now. He's the host of Pastor Writer Podcast. He holds a degree in biblical studies and an MA in New Testament from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, and currently is a DMin student at the Sacred Art of Writing at Western Theological Seminary. He has written a book that is getting rave reviews, and I understand why. I want to share with you what one of my good friends said about this book, Scott Sauls, who's a dear fellow, Presbyterian that I had the pleasure of giving baptism by immersion to years ago, before he was a Presbyterian. Scott writes, "In my 24 years as a pastor, two tragic words have come to summarize the affliction of many men, lonely and bored. As Thoreau once quipped, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Once they've settled into the routines and presumed have-tos of life, family, career, and maybe church, it is common for men to replace adventure and dreams with other things that numb and distract. Television, internet surfing, pornography, sports, workaholism, voyeurism, excessive eating and drinking, an affair, and the like. In the five masculine instincts, Chase does a great job not only describing this sad state of affairs for many men, but also paving a path forward for men who desire a better, a more excellent way. Whether you are a man or there is a man that you care about, I highly recommend this work to you." So Chase, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for coming on.
Yeah, well, thanks for having me. Very kind words by Scott Sauls, too. He's a great guy. So good to know we have a mutual friend, and I'm just grateful for the chance to talk a little bit about the book.
Yeah. You need to differentiate for us how this is not like other self-help books. I could answer that, but I want you to tell me.
Yeah. Well, so the book is anchored around this idea of instincts. C.S. Lewis defines instincts as behavior as if from knowledge. Mm-hmm. So in other words, we all have instincts that we seem obvious to us, seem like common sense, seems like something we've rationally decided, but we haven't. And our tendency is to indulge those instincts. And as believers, we have something that helps us do that. It's not just self-help. It's not just I'm going to grow in character and become a better man by my own effort, by my own ideas. We have the possibility of the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message, helping us in that work by giving us perspective, giving us resources, forcing us sometimes to have conversations or examine things in our life. And I actually draw that out in the book by Paul's advice to Timothy. He gives him a bunch of really practical advice, but in my reading, he sort of sums that advice up by saying to Timothy, if you want to progress in these things, then keep a close watch on your life and on the doctrine. And by this, you'll save yourself and those, your hearers, those you lead. So that double work of how do I learn to pay attention to myself, my life, the instincts, what's going on inside of me, and also pay close attention to the gospel, this doctrine that I've inherited, I've received through the church. I think of that as sort of the left and right step, right? Look at my life, see what I have in Christ. Christ points something out in my life. I work it into my life. Those are the way we make progress as men, and really what differentiates it from just self-help.
Exactly. And, you know, helping people look at what they feel and perhaps even thoughts they have in the light of what they know. We see that with the psalmist saying, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." You know, people, when I was a kid, used to talk about first sign of insanity is talking to yourself. That's not true. The first sign is believing the lies. If you are telling yourself the truth in order to correct those feelings, those impulses, those instincts, that is sane behavior. It is godliness. But we have to have that anchor. And I appreciate the fact that throughout your book, you keep bringing people back to the gospel.
Yeah, so I'm passionate about that. That's the source of the power. I love the way you put it too. It is, if you're always believing what you say to yourself, you're probably, you use the word insane, you're certainly headed towards destruction, right? If you don't have any ability to have perspective on what it is you feel and think, and if you don't have the resources of the men of the Bible, the message of the gospel to help check those things you are thinking and feeling, then you're in a really dangerous place as a man.
Yeah. Now, you use wonderful examples from the scripture. You talk about sarcasm, and you use the example of Cain. You talk about adventure and the example of Samson, who when I was a child, I thought was a real hero. Let's just say he's very flawed. But you talk about ambition and Moses. You talk about reputation and David. You talk about apathy and Abraham. In looking at these, it's not if you have these instincts, you're just wrecked. It's we have these instincts. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to respond to them? And it's interesting to me that you were able to weave in the stories of those lives, five men from scripture, all of whom were flawed, some much more evidently than others, but all of whom had to come to grips, not just with their instincts, but ultimately with God. So talk with us a little bit about how you settled on those five instincts and then how you were led to join them with the stories of those men.
Yeah. Well, maybe I'll start with, you know, it was interesting you were saying growing up, your image of Samson you had was as a hero, which he certainly has a heroic moment, but his life is much more complicated. I sort of joke, it's hard to imagine as a Israelite dad laying down with your kids at night and saying, let me tell you a heroic story and then telling them Samson's story. You know, you're thinking, I hope my kids don't end up like Samson. Yeah. So one of the things that's unique about the way the Old Testament tells stories about these men and women, true stories, I believe, is that it doesn't set them up as kind of heroes like they might have done, Homer might have done, you know, be like this character. This is who you should emulate. Instead, the biblical characters often work to expose who we actually are. They force us to contend with who we are. And you said that so well in saying these instincts are not, they're not sins. I mean, certainly there's nothing wrong with adventure. We want men to have ambition. The Bible recommends reputation. I mean, that's certainly not a bad thing. But these instincts are ways of perceiving yourself, who you are, the world around you, that if you blindly indulge them, tend to lead towards destruction. And you see that in the lives of these men in the Bible. It's not that the instinct or that impulse is necessarily wrong. It's if it's the only thing you're able to recognize and rationalize to yourself, then you're not able to check it. You're not able to see the way it's leading you to destruction. So I came across these by Shakespeare has a famous play. Shakespeare, of course, being one of the great psychological writers. He's trying to capture human nature in his writing. And he has this famous monologue in one of his plays, "All the world's a stage" is the famous line from it. Each of us, you know, play our parts. We have our entrance, our exits. And he goes on to describe how a man in his time plays seven parts, seven roles. The first and last being birth and death, which he describes similarly. You come into the world dependent on someone's care. You usually leave the world dependent on someone's care. But those middle five describe a man growing in these stages or experiences that he goes through, which I recognized as these instincts. You described them so well. Sarcasm, adventure, ambition, reputation, and apathy. And it was pretty quick when I started reading those. I recognized right away kind of where I was in some of these instincts, ones I had experienced before. It became a really helpful tool as a pastor. I mean, first and foremost, I pastor a congregation with men in it. And right away, I started recognizing, you know, not all the men in my congregation are the exact same. There's different instincts, different ways of thinking about life. And Shakespeare was a really good tool. And then pretty quickly, I recognized, wow, you can really see these instincts at work in the men of the Bible as well. I think Shakespeare was capturing a part of human nature that I just kind of picked up and used as a framework for helping men think more about what really is at work. What are the instincts I'm indulging or might not be aware of in my life?
Yeah. We live in a world where we are often told, follow your heart. And God warns us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? So we're not just messed up inside, but we are more messed up than we tend to understand. And I think your book does a great job of balancing, on the one hand, the fact that these instincts are not evil in and of themselves, but if you just, we were by design, by God, given appetites for food, for example. If you have no appetite for food, something is wrong. And yet, if I just let my appetite for food rule my life, I'm going to eat myself to death. I'm going to dig my grave with my teeth and my fork. And so with these instincts, understanding why we think the way we do, why we feel the way we do, why we are bent towards certain things and what motivates us with those things has got to be balanced with what God says about what we need to do. And I love you, your emphasis early on in the book talking about humility and what humility is and what humility isn't, meekness and what meekness is and what it isn't. You said, you know, there was a time when to say someone was meek was a compliment, not in our society today. But that's because we don't understand what meekness is and we don't understand its importance. And you use the example of a great, you know, racehorse, a steed, a war horse. If you want a good horse, you want one that's strong, that has energy and spirit, but you want one that is submissive and disciplined. And so meekness is that strength disciplined. It's under control. And that is the kind of masculinity that honors Christ, that we see in Jesus himself. He's, as you point out in the book, he's the only real hero in the Bible. Everybody else is so flawed. Jesus is literally the perfect man. God became one of us in order to take the punishment that we deserve and offer us life with him forever. But if we're going to be like Jesus, which is the goal, conformity to the likeness of Christ, if we're going to be like Jesus, we can't just uncritically follow our heart, follow our instincts, or we're going to end up in the ditch short term and not in the kingdom long term. So again, I thank you. You talk about Moses' ambition leading him to confuse his place for God. What are the two extremes of ambition?
Yeah, this is, I think, where a lot of people may miss how ambition is at work in their life as an instinct. The one extreme we tend to recognize, that ambition creates this sort of energy and drive to accomplish something great. I've got a vision for my life and I'm going to execute it on it no matter what. It has a tendency to start using people and to start judging people around you. It outpaces God. It tends to start making demands of God. We recognize that kind of overt ambition, that excess of ambition. The one we don't recognize is the one Moses particularly struggles with in the burning bush episode. You know, it's so striking. In one moment, here is Moses, who is striking down an Egyptian. Acts tells us he believes the people are going to rally behind him as a leader. Acts tells us he's actually very articulate and intelligent. Yet you get to Moses at the burning bush, God's calling him to that work. You would imagine he'd say, absolutely, it's about time, I've been waiting. But instead he says, I'm slow of speech and they won't know who has sent me. And can you send me somebody to help? And then finally he says, can you just ask someone else to do it? Well, there's an opposite side of ambition that can be, if I fail to live up to that vision I had, then all of a sudden I find myself discouraged and humiliated and disillusioned. And you may not recognize that as ambition, but you are still defining your value, your life, what's in front of you. You're measuring everything against that vision that you now think you've fallen short of. So there's a kind of obsession with ambition, a kind of indulgence in ambition that can lead you to a form of excess and pride, but can also leave you sort of stuck, frustrated, disillusioned, and unable to move forward as well. And I think if you see both of those, you start to realize that's actually the lived experience of ambition. The people who just have the blind, raw drive of ambition, well, sooner or later, we all hit that patch where it feels more like a curse to us than an energizing moment to us. I think recognizing those both as ambition is really important for understanding how it's working in your life.
I think that's very helpful. Someone I love was referred to as measuring themselves with a 4-foot yardstick. And I thought, you know, what a great description, because their ambition was such that they never, ever measure up. And as a result, they are continually down on themselves. It results in a lack of motivation after a while, because it's like, I can't do it. I tried. I can't do it. So,
yeah, and that person would imagine they're not ambitious, but it's still that vision that they're measuring everything in life against themselves, others, their relationship with God. Really, ambition is that sense of, I have a view of the future, a vision, and everything in life becomes controlled by measuring my progress to it. So yeah, that person would never say I'm an ambitious person, but right. I think the instinct that defines their life, that motivates the way they perceive themselves and the world around them, still is that measurement of ambition.
Yeah, very good. Now, you talk about David and his quest to hide his true identity, leading to the collapse of his integrity. Talk about that, because David certainly wrote about the importance of integrity, but he certainly didn't display it at a critical time in his life.
Yeah, David at moments seems to get this right. You know, when Saul, before he goes out to fight Goliath, Saul tries to put his royal armor on him. Mm-hmm. And David recognizes in that moment that this is not who I am. You know, I'll face Goliath as who I am, a shepherd with a sling, with God on my side. It's not this armor. It's not the image of a warrior that will help me win this victory. Other times David gets it right. When he's trying to bring the ark back to the city of David, Jerusalem, the first attempt fails. It seems to be that first attempt he's leading as king, and it's a procession almost in his honor, right? To his city, the city of David. When it all fails, the death of Uzziah, who touches the ark, they sort of push the ark to the side. A few months go by and he comes back. And this time, he starts by making a sacrifice, and we're told that he dresses in the simple linen ephod of a temple worker. It's a humble garment. It's not a kingly garment. Mm-hmm. It's so different that his wife, Michal, when he gets back, actually ridicules for him. She's the daughter of Saul. She says, oh, how you disgraced yourself before your servants. You didn't play the part of a king. You didn't live up to the public image of your role. But David, I think, understood deep inside that the kind of king he was a servant to God, a man before God. And he embraced that at moments. But yet, as so often happens, as we begin to get a little success, as people start to pay attention to our reputation, subtly we start to find ourselves protecting it and leaning into it. And so, of course, David commits a terrible sin with Bathsheba, the one that's made much, much worse by his decision to cover it up, to murder Uriah. And he imagines, maybe worst of all, he imagines he's gotten away with it. When the prophet Nathan lays out this little parable before him about a rich man who stole a poor man's sheep, as a reader, you recognize right away, this is David. It's not that complex, right? You get what's going on. But David is completely blind to it. And it's so blind that he calls for the execution of this man, not realizing that it's him. And so that's the risk, that over time, we can become so interested in protecting our reputation, playing the part that's expected of us, the public image, shaking hands on Sunday morning, small talking in the lobby, everything's always all right, everything's good. And the reality is there are things in our life that we're just unable to own. I like to define integrity as, integrity doesn't mean I always do what is right. David certainly didn't have that kind of integrity. But what integrity, the way I define it, means is I'm willing to own or bear responsibility for both the good and the bad in my life. There's nothing in the shadows. There's nothing unaccounted for. And maybe the great moment of integrity in David's life is just the fact, to put it in your words as well, too, we have all of his writings on it. We know his sins. We know his moments of repentance, his moments of failure. In an age where our politicians spend millions of dollars to cover up their sins and buy people off and hire PR firms, David doesn't burn the books at the end of his life. He doesn't execute people for recording the details. He leaves all of his life, the good and the bad, there for us to learn from. And that's really an image of integrity, a life that's able to take responsibility for everything that is true and actually there.
And that is certainly a temptation for people in ministry. One of the places where tragically the pressure is really on to prop up the image is not, you mentioned politics, but I would have to say, as an old guy in ministry who has seen some really good, solid folks who walked with God in humility and in holiness, not perfect, but godly, and a whole bunch of others who worked very hard to polish the image. And if you look underneath, it was not just hollow, it was dirty. Years ago, I had to confront a pastor who had had an adulterous affair. He at first denied it. And then when the evidence was undeniable, he admitted it. And I told him he was going to have to resign his pastorate and he was going to have to submit himself to discipline and have some people to hold him accountable and walk him through a personal recovery. And he said, who would I ask? And I said, well, you need to ask some people that you trust. And he said, I don't know anyone. I said, you don't know anyone you trust? He said, no, I don't know anyone. He said, a lot of people think they know me, but he said, I don't have any close relationships with anybody. And I said, you know, I'm so sorry. I will try and put you with some people that you can learn to trust, but that's one of the reasons you got into this affair, is because you didn't let yourself be known. You did not allow anybody to know the real you. And one of the things that I've sought to do since the start of my ministry is cultivate some relationships with people in ministry that I can be just totally honest with and who I trust to be honest with me. People, we're not afraid to ask the hard questions of each other and to pray for one another. And that is one of the things the Lord has used in his mercy to keep a number of us from going off the rails. Because when you know you've got other folks, and if you're struggling, you can say, hey, I'm struggling. But you pray for each other. You share honestly with each other. And you don't have to be in ministry to do that. But an accountability group is only as effective as its members are honest. There are some folks who are in accountability groups and they come and they might even confess something, but it's to make it seem like that they're being honest as opposed to really coming and telling the truth. And, you know, I would encourage you, my brother, to you've got a great reputation, but I trust that you have some men that you can really turn to, count on, call at any hour, and with whom you can put it all on the table.
Yeah.
Because again, I've known folks who had that and I've known folks who didn't. And there is a marked difference in the longevity of their integrity. And so I commend that to you and also to our listeners, because you don't have to be in ministry for this to apply. You can be a farmer. You can be in business. You can be a trucker. Whatever you are, you need some people who are going to know you. And if you are married, you need to be honest with your spouse. In the garden before the fall, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And that's the bliss of marriage as God intended it. And it's not just about our physical bodies. It's about being able to really be honest. So again, I appreciate in your book the examples of not only these men, but other stories that you weave in, showing the importance of being honest with ourselves about what's going on, understanding these instincts and how they can be used for God's glory or how they can be our downfall. So Chase, thank you so much for your book. Thank you so much for your ministry. And I hope that the Lord will continue to bless you richly.
Yeah, well, thank you so much. It's been an honor, a privilege to be able to talk to you about it. And my heart's like yours. I want men to have those relationships. I want them to have the skills to ask themselves hard questions. And I want us all to grow like Christ, not just indulging instincts, but being checked and challenged and just becoming men of character. I still think that's possible through Christ.
Amen. Thanks be to God. God bless you, sir.
Hey, thank you. You too.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.